If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, we'll continue in our series on this group of parables that Jesus shares about the kingdom. So Matthew 13, we'll start in verse 24, but as you're turning there, there's a recent Barna survey done that revealed at least one pretty interesting and slightly disconcerting piece of information, which is that 47% of practicing Christian millennials, so all those words are important, practicing Christian millennials would say that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with a person of another faith so that that person would actually come to adopt your beliefs as their own, evangelism in short. It's wrong to do this. Now, people freaked out about the survey for good reason. The good news is that I'm not sure that that's quite what this survey question got at. The answer didn't fit with some of the other answers that were given in that survey or other surveys that are done. For example, another survey, you had the same group of people, 89% of them said that evangelism is very important. But it still raises the question, at least, for us of evangelism in today's culture. I mean, we live in a culture that prizes tolerance, diversity, pluralism, open-mindedness, and evangelism sort of goes against the grain, and is it worth it? Is it worth it in this culture? Now, for younger generations, I mean, we've grown up with this. This is just the air we breathe, this sort of cultural idea. And so the question haunts us, this nagging doubt. I'm not sure we should be doing this. Some of that's tied to some real concerns with the way evangelism has been done in the past, and I think these are valid concerns. A sort of a colonial impulse that attaches to evangelism. This is when you picture that Baptist missionary going out to the jungles of South America, and you know he's preaching in a tie on Sunday morning because that's what Jesus did, you know. And so you got to make sure that everyone there in the tribe starts wearing ties on Sunday morning too. We're going, no, that's not right. That's dumb. We're trying to make little Christs. We're not trying to make little Americans or little Europeans or something like that. So there's that fear right there. Or there's the fear of imposing your views on somebody else, which we frown upon in this culture, or being, or even just being thought, judgmental. Well, so I think the conclusion to draw from the survey, in all honesty, if you looked at all the answers that were given, is that millennials are much more sensitive as to how we share the faith than maybe past generations have been. I don't think that's a problem. Part of that, of course, is as Christianity becomes less popular in our society. You know, it used to be that it was frowned upon to not go to church on Sunday mornings. And now if you're one of those weirdos who still does, that's kind of frowned upon. So as that shift has happened, all of a sudden we're talking about evangelizing friends. You know, like you got a high school student or something like that, you're talking about classmates who are going to go, oh yeah, I'm not a Christian. That's ridiculous. That's different than it was not that long ago. We're not dealing with theory. We're dealing with real people. But what if that sensitivity as to how we share the faith actually keeps us from doing evangelism? Is it possible that we've gotten winsome at showing the faith, but not so winsome at sharing the faith? Never quite get around to it, not ever getting around to calling people to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. These are some convictions that we need to develop, all of us, not just the youngins among us. And that's what this parable is going to offer us this morning. Jesus teaches three truths about the kingdom that encourage us to enter the kingdom and also to invite others in. So I'm going to read the whole parable, as well as the explanation. We're going to see we got a little break in the middle here. We'll drop down, and that's because the disciples come back to Jesus a little bit later and go, we didn't understand. Sorry, a little slow on the uptake. Can you explain it to us? So I'm going to read the parable and the interpretation, and then we'll make some comments about it. So let me start by reading 24 to 30, Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" No, he answered, because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. And drop down to verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. All right, so let's look at these three truths Jesus teaches, encourage us to enter the kingdom and to invite others to enter in as well. The first one is this, which is life is mixed. Life is, it's a mixed bag. You see that from the get-go. It's sort of a weird premise, this parable, isn't it? Not an everyday occurrence where you get somebody who's trying to farm and somebody else is like this farming prank or something like that, like puts all the weeds in there as well. It did happen. This was a real thing, even if it wasn't common, this kind of act of bioterrorism, if you will. We know that it happened because the Romans had laws against it. So they're making laws against it because apparently somebody had done this and, you know, it wasn't that funny a prank. Now, what's happening here, this enemy is sowing darnel specifically. And the reason why that's important is because it looks like wheat when it first sprouts. So you wouldn't notice it right away. Ordinarily, you weed early on, and they did this too. Like, they were good farmers back then. So, yeah, of course you go through and you start weeding. The problem is you wouldn't be able to tell what was the weed and what was the wheat at that point. Like, I don't know if you have this problem. I've got a perennial garden at my house, and it's right around this time of year where I started looking at stuff. And, like, the dandelions I can spot right away. And then there's some other ones where I go, oh, man, I don't remember. I don't remember what's supposed to be here. I don't remember the leaf. I'm just going to have to let this thing grow for a while, and then I'll pull it out if I need to. And that's what has to happen here. The problem is because of how much wheat has been sown and how many weeds have been sown, you can't pull them up at that point. The roots are intertwined, and if you pull the one up, you'll pull the other up as well. And so the owner makes this choice to let the wheat and weeds grow together. And this is the first clear point of the parable. We can take it out of the analogy and state it plainly. God permits good and evil to exist alongside each other in this world. God permits good and evil to exist alongside each other in this world. So the parable begins, you'll notice there in 24, the kingdom of heaven is like. So we're talking about the kingdom here. And it makes sense, the name of the series, Secrets of the Kingdom. That's what Jesus said he was going to be giving to us in this series of parables. So what Jesus is doing here is he's dealing with kingdom expectations. What do we think the kingdom is going to be like? And if it's different from that, we got to talk about it. Well, the Jews at this time had some pretty strong expectations about the Messiah and what he's going to do when he gets here. So when Messiah comes, evil goes. That's the expectation. As soon as he shows up, he's going to get rid of the evil stuff. So like those Roman oppressors, they're out. They're done. We're going to get rid of plus all the sinners who are polluting this good kingdom, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, things like that. That's what the Messiah is going to do. So here, just to give you a sense of these expectations, let me quote from the Psalms of Solomon, which is an apocryphal work, not part of the Bible, but written around this time, just a little bit beforehand as they're expecting the Messiah to come. The Messiah is going to, let me quote, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles, to drive out the sinners from the inheritance, to destroy the unlawful nations, and he will condemn sinners by the thoughts of their hearts. He will gather a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness. He will not tolerate unrighteousness even to pause among them. The alien and the foreigner will no longer live near them. There will be no unrighteousness among them in his days, for all shall be holy, and their king shall be the Lord Messiah. So there's your expectation. Now, if that's what the Messiah is going to do when he comes, and Jesus is the Messiah who's come, well, then this is what we'd expect to see. But it's not happening. So now we got questions. My expectations are getting messed with. Look, even John the Baptist has this question for his cousin, the one that he came announcing. Right? In Matthew 3, you can see this kingdom expectation there. So he says, you know, I baptize with water, but my cousin who's coming, Jesus, he's going to baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. We know that part. But he goes on and says he's going to clear the winnowing floor and he's going to burn the chaff. There's that note of judgment there. And so he's going, I don't see this. Jesus isn't exactly doing this yet. And so here's Matthew chapter 11. So just before Jesus shares these parables, let me read verses 2 to 5. It'll be up on the screen for you. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Like, that's interesting, isn't it? Like, John the Baptist, who's like, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And a couple months later, he's like, I don't know who this guy is. Like, go ask him if I was right about this or not. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah 61. We did Isaiah 61 in our Epiphany series, so hopefully that sounds a little familiar. So what's interesting about these quotes, this is good, right? Nice passage and all that, is both of those passages that he's quoting from are judgment passages. They both talk about God judging the nations, and yet Jesus has cut that part out as he quotes it here. The point is clear. The point that he's making is clear. The kingdom is breaking in, absolutely. I am the one that you were expecting, John. The kingdom is breaking in, but judgment is delayed. Judgment is delayed. This was the part that nobody was expecting. This is the part that no one saw coming, the two-stage arrival of the Messiah. Jesus was going to come first and kind of in a hidden form, like baby born in a manger sort of thing, and he's there to bring grace, and then he's going to come again, and you're not going to miss that one. And at that point, he will bring judgment, the two-stage coming of the Messiah. Now, that means just before I press on, I got to clear up a quick misinterpretation that happens with this parable a lot, quite common, in fact, which is to read this parable as if it's talking about the church and not the world. Now, it's very clearly talking about the world. Verse 38, the field is the world. It's tough to miss, okay? So it's talking about the world, but so many people want to read this as being about the church because of that word kingdom, and we think the kingdom is the church. Kingdom and the church are related. They are not the same thing. Because what that would mean, if this were about the church, the lesson would be that we should not only expect, but actually tolerate an impure church, a mixed church. Now, what's going to happen, we saw that last week, the parable of the soils. We said there are two of those soils that would probably show up to church on a Sunday morning who will be lost eternally because the soil, the seed doesn't take root in their life. So sure, it might be there, but we don't tolerate an impure church. We're constantly calling people to truly follow Jesus. Jesus himself says this, Matthew 18, a few chapters later. He says, look, if somebody's caught in sin, what do? You go talk to them. They don't listen to you, bring somebody else with them. They still don't listen to you, tell it to the whole church. And if they still won't repent at that point, you got to kick them out of the church, excommunicate them. That's how we, so no, we don't tolerate an impure church. That's not the lesson at all. The real lesson is that this world contains good, we can see it, but also contains often unchecked evil. Life is, it's a mixed bag. And now I don't know about you, but I got the same question as John the Baptist a lot. And you look around, and the same question comes up. Why doesn't God deal with the evil in the world? Like, what's going on? Why are we allowing this to continue if the kingdom is here? If you're truly king, truly sovereign, like, why not deal with it? But here's the thing. God can't deal with evil without dealing with evildoers. And that means judgment. Like you see it in verse 41. The harvesters are going to weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil as well. And so we've got to be careful what we're asking for. If we want God to deal with evil, that requires judgment. That requires the judgment of people. Why does God delay his judgment? We're not the only ones to ask this question. In fact, Peter answers it for us. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. To feel like God's moving slow, surely does. Like we pray, even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We say quickly because it feels slow. Feels slow, feels like maybe he isn't keeping his promises. That might be personal for you. You got somebody who abused you at some point. The abuser's free. They're possibly even able to abuse others. At the point you're going, where's the judgment? Where's the justice in this world? Or it could be on a global scale. It's not your own life. You're just looking around going, how can there be so much exploitation of the poor? Why are there children dying in poverty still? We go, what are you doing, God? The answer is he's not slow. He's patient. And he's patient so that people have time to repent. The people have time to repent. Remember, part of the parable, the weeds and the wheat, they grow up, but the problem is they look the same at first. And that's a good lesson for us. The analogy breaks down a little bit because, of course, the truth is we all start as weeds. And we all sprout as weeds. We're all sinners as we're born. Some of us will be transformed. We'll be made into wheat. We don't know who yet. We got to wait and see. And so God is patient. The people have time to repent. In other words, God's patient so that we can do evangelism. That's why God's patient. So that we have time to share the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's important because, second point, second truth that Jesus shares, hell is real. Hell is real. Judgment is delayed in the loving patience of God. But judgment is coming. Hell is real. See it in the parable, clear as day. The angels will harvest the weeds. You already read what that means. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be gathered up and burned in the fire. The symbolic language, of course, and it fits the parable. That's what you do with weeds. You burn them. I don't think we need to make guesses as to what hell will be like exactly, but what we do know is that it will be a place of torment. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, as Jesus says. Now, let's look at that phrase, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Jesus is alluding to Zephaniah 1, verse 3 here. Let me read it to you in the NIV. It says this, I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. So that's the phrase he's really quoting at that point. Really difficult phrase in the Hebrew. It means literally stumbling blocks with the wicked, which is easy to translate, except it's just difficult to understand what it means. In fact, it's so hard that the Greek translation of the Old Testament just ignored those words. They just didn't even bother translating. We're just not going to include those. Sorry, I don't know what it means. So it's a difficult one, but what it probably means, you can see that NIV translated it as idols that cause the wicked to stumble. I think that's true. What causes evil is idols, but what causes evil is also the people. Because it's the people who give life to the idols. If I could put it this way, you know, Baal isn't causing any problems. Baal's a chunk of stone. Like, that's not the issue. It's the Baal worshiper who's going to cause issues. It's the same thing when we're looking at the idols we have today. Money is not evil. But people who love money are capable of doing great evil in order to get that money. And we could multiply examples. So that's what Jesus is talking about. When he's saying we got to remove evil from this world, I mean, let's think about this. Let's think about what this looks like. So first of all, he needs to remove the evil one, the enemy, the devil, the one who sows the bad seed. He is responsible for so much evil. We lay all these charges at God's feet. Let's not forget that there is somebody there who's trying to undermine God's work in this world. He is defeated. He will be defeated finally. Yes, that all happened at the cross, of course, but the powers of darkness still are at work in this world. And I know that's not like popular to talk about today. Like, that's kind of crazy talk, demons and stuff, but how else do you explain what's going on in the world? I mean, you look at the darkness in this world. Don't tell me there's not demonic powers at work. There's such darkness in this world. So he needs to remove the evil one, but he needs to remove the people who do evil too. I'll give you an easy example. You can't remove racism without moving racist. I mean, racism isn't a thing. Like any other virus, it requires a host in order to live. And that is the hearts of those who are themselves racist. So how is God going to remove those who do evil? There are two and only two options. The first option, is those people could change. Their hearts could change. That's conversion. That's what happens. And you go from being weed to being wheat at that point. And so you're a different person, and racism is eradicated from your heart because you live in service to Jesus now. That's one option. Change the heart. Or if the heart won't change and you want to remove that, you got to remove the person. You got to remove the person if they would refuse to repent. That's the only other option. I mean, how else can God deal with evil in this world? How else? That's it. So he gives everyone time to repent. That's the patience that we're talking about. Gives everyone time to repent, gives everyone an opportunity to have their hearts changed by his grace. And if they won't do that, then no choice remains. There's no other option. They have to be removed. You see this, but do you ever think about this? So like a third of the angels rebel against God, and you notice that God doesn't offer the opportunity for them to repent. And he doesn't send a savior to rescue fallen angels. Why is that? It's interesting. Well, the answer is pretty obvious. It's because the angels, Lucifer, guys like that, they've seen God face to face already. There is no new information for them to get. So if they could have rejected God despite seeing him face to face, there's nothing that would convince them to change their minds. So there's no opportunity to repent. There's no possibility of repentance. What we see in Scripture is that the same is true for us after this life. We are all given enough information in this life that if we will not repent in this life, respond to God in this life, nothing would ever convince us to change our minds. That's why, at some point, those of us who do evil simply have to be removed. This, by the way, deals with the objection. Because people got a problem with hell today, I understand that. But it deals with the objection that God should just forgive everyone. You've heard that one, right? Why does he have to judge? Why can't he just forgive everybody? Well, because what would the next life look like then? It would still be wheat and weeds. We would still have evil in heaven. I don't know about you, this world as it is now does not need to go on for eternity. I don't need this for eternity. I don't want this for eternity. We're going to go on forever. I need it to be changed, transformed. No more mixed bag. Judgment is not a popular topic today. It's part of the reason evangelism is so hard. You're going to say, you know, you have to be saved, and they're going, saved from what? The stuff I don't really want to talk about. But nevertheless, Jesus teaches on it. And he teaches on it regularly. Hell is real. A reckoning is coming. Now, we got issues with it. C.S. Lewis answered this question a long time ago. I think it's as good an answer as you're going to get. When we got the problem with the doctrine of hell, and he says this. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he's done so at Calvary. That's already done. The answer is done. And not only that, he delays the judgment so that we have the time to repent. But that judgment, it has to come with the fullness of his kingdom. Has to come with the fullness of his kingdom. And you can see immediately how this changes our approach to evangelism. There is an urgency here and a seriousness here that would compel us to share our faith actively. And if we're not sharing the good news of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, the only thing I can think is that we don't really believe. We couldn't possibly believe in hell and not tell people how to be spared from it. We got some hard questions to ask of ourselves at this point. Look, it's easy to talk about Jesus. It might even be easy to talk to people about Jesus. But what's hard is the call for a response. What's hard is that part where you're going, it's the shift from this is true for me, which people are okay with today. They really are. If you talk to people about Jesus, like, that's great. I'm glad you found Jesus. But it's that shift from this is true for me to this has to be true for you too. This is just true, period. And you have to choose. Every one of us has to choose. You're either for Christ or you are against Christ. And there is no middle ground. That's a hard conversation, but one we have to have. And here's the thing. There are good reasons that people would choose Jesus. That's the last point. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. There's a shift that we have to make mentally, or else our evangelism will wane. It's not just that Jesus is necessary so you don't have to perish eternally. It's that Jesus is actually better. So, yeah, we might come to Jesus out of fear of judgment, and that's a real thing, and that's okay. But you can also come to Jesus out of a desire to experience the deepest and truest joy imaginable as well. And that's also what happens. Jonathan Dodson, he brings out this issue wonderfully well in the introduction to his book, The Unbelievable Gospel. He writes this. He says, after witnessing across the globe for 30 years, being trained with all kinds of evangelistic tools, and making disciples in the local church, I continually encounter a fundamental question that is often overlooked. How is the gospel good news to those we evangelize? Not what is the good news, but how is our news good for others? Christians are often proficient at rehearsing the information of the gospel, but we often lack the ability to relate the gospel into the lives of others. For some reason, we find it difficult to bridge the gospel into everyday life and everyday unbelief. It means when we share the gospel, we shouldn't feel like we're twisting arms. You're selling knives door to door or something. You're like apologizing for it. I'm sorry. I got to do this. I got to hit a certain number of houses every day. That's not what this is at all. Coming to Jesus is the best thing that could happen to anybody, bar none, by a long shot. We see subtle hints of this in the parable. It's going to come up stronger in a couple weeks when we get to the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. So hang on, but it's there in this parable as well. Look at what happens in verse 30 when you collect the weeds and all of that, but then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Bring the wheat into my barn. This is God talking. And we get carried into the very presence of God. And then verse 43, we're going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. This is glory that we're talking about. This is that unimaginable joy. By the way, that phrase, the kingdom of the Father, I don't know if you noticed this. You know, shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's a little change. It was the kingdom of the Son of Man. Now it's the kingdom of the Father. And you're like, Jesus, Father, it's Saint, you know, it's all the kingdom. No, there's a slight nuance that comes. You see, the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom that we're in now, it's a mixed bag. We covered that. So we got the wheat and the weeds. We talk about this, you want the theological phrase, it's the already and the not yet. The kingdom has already come, it has not yet come in its fullness. Christ has broken the powers of evil already, but the presence of evil is not yet completely removed. So already not yet, we got this mixed bag. The kingdom of the Father is the kingdom of the already. Everything's done. It is the fully consummated kingdom. So this is how Jesus, how Paul speaks of it. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. What happens when the kingdom of the Son becomes the kingdom of the Father? Here it is up on the screen. Then the end will come when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. When? After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, all the problems, all the evil in the world. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's verse 41, isn't it? He's going to weed out of his kingdom. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil, once that weeding part is done, he hands the kingdom over to his Father. That's the kingdom that we're talking about in the end. In that kingdom, the kingdom that we enter into at the end of time, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, no more mourning, no more tears, no more sin, no more evil, just the fullness of everlasting joy. You talk about a kingdom like that, of course, the big question is, well, who gets in? Who gets to go into a kingdom as glorious as that? Who are the good seed, the people of the kingdom that Jesus is talking about in verse 38? Well, verse 43 gives us the answer. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous. Now, I don't know about you, I bristle at the word righteous. Like, that's my first response. Because I hear righteous and I think, I know people who think they're righteous. We call them self-righteous, and that's not a compliment that we offer people, because that's the sense of, I earned this. I'm going into the kingdom because I'm better than you. I'm holier than you. Holier than thou, I think, is how we say that. That's never what Jesus teaches about the righteous, though, is it? In fact, he continually rebukes that idea. In fact, he gives another parable at one point. It says this in Luke 18. It says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness, and what do you do when you're confident of your own righteousness, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. If you're not familiar with it, here's how it goes. Pharisee waltzes into the temple of God, all the way in, no problem, looks right up to heaven and says, I'm here, and I'm awesome. I'm sure you noticed it would be difficult to miss, given how awesome my awesomeness is. And look at like what I've done. Look at my tithing, look at my fasting. You know what? Actually, the best way to see this is to put me in comparison to other people, like that guy over there. And then that guy, who is the tax collector, by the way, he does not waltz into the temple. He hangs around the outside. He stays where only the Gentiles can go. He won't go into where Jews are welcome. He stands there and he looks down. He doesn't look up to heaven. He doesn't deserve that. He looks down and he beats his breast and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's the end of that parable, Luke 18:14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The word justified, by the way, is the word righteous. Exact same word in Greek. There's no difference between them. So you want to know who the righteous are? It's not the ones who think they're awesome. It's the ones who go, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We all deserve judgment. It's said already. We all start as weeds. And that means we cannot earn our salvation because evil pollutes our hearts too. Even now, as Christians, in a sense, that describes the parable describes our hearts, isn't it? Like they're wheat and weeds growing up together right now in my heart. I keep trying to weed. I'm getting there, but you know, I got a long time, got a long way to go. So I can't earn this. But that's the good news. Jesus earns it for us. That's the good news of the gospel. He gets the punishment I deserve. I get the reward that he deserves if I come to him in repentance and faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we quoted a lot, it sums it all up. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we're talking about. Now there's a tremendous irony here then. The irony is that the Christian doctrine of judgment and the reality of hell is what keeps us from looking down on others, keeps us from demeaning others. Christianity should, I'm not saying it does this perfectly, that's that wheat and weeds in our hearts thing, but Christianity should produce the most tolerant people in the truest sense of the word tolerant. Because the fact that Jesus had to die for me tells me I'm not good enough. I'm not at all good. I'm not better than anybody else. How could I possibly look down on them? Jesus had to die. That's how bad I was. Who am I looking down on? Now, that's different if you come at it from a different perspective. If you come at this from the perspective of religion, for example, then you're going to look like the Pharisee. No, I actually am better. Look at all the boxes I've ticked off that guy hasn't ticked off. Of course I can look down on him. And there's a new religion, of course, that's secular humanism. Progressivism, it's got the same vibe to it. So even though it's totally different in its value system, it produces the same sorts of people. So you look down on your nose at people not because they're immoral, but because they're not open-minded enough. They're the narrow-minded bigots. We look down at them because they're not tolerant like I am. I'm more awesome than they are. So you see how any other approach is going to produce disdain for others, demeaning others, looking down on others. But not Christianity, not the gospel, would produce the most welcoming and loving people imaginable if we let the gospel take root in our hearts. And this is why we would be inviting people into the kingdom all the time, because that's good news. And Jesus is better. The gospel reminds us of that. All that I seek most in life, my deepest desires are given to me in Christ. Given to me in Christ, not earned by me. What are you seeking? Are you seeking acceptance? You want to feel welcome? There's no fear of rejection, no more shame? Well, that's what that word righteous means. Right? We're accepted by God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Are you seeking approval? That's where I live a lot of my life. You want to feel worthy, significant? You want to know that you measure up, especially because you got some tapes playing in your head, and your parents or something like that who kept telling you didn't measure up? Well, I may have my dad's voice in my head, but I've also got my father's voice in my head. I'm adopted by God. He wanted me to be his child. That's the level of approval I've got, so much so that at the cost of his own son, he won me back to him. And he says of me what he said of Jesus. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. You seeking intimacy? We all are. You want to feel loved? Just to know that you're cared for? That you're in relationship with somebody who knows you fully and still loves you fully? By the gospel, we are united with Christ. Our faith in him. You can't get more intimate than that. His very spirit dwells within us. That is an unbreakable relationship. Paul in Romans 8, what could possibly separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing, he says, nothing. He's seeking hope. If things have gone badly, you've made mistakes, you need a fresh start, you need healing from some of what happened earlier. When we come to Christ, we become new creations in him. The power of darkness is broken in our lives, and his mercies, by the way, are new every morning, which is good because that's how often I need them. There's hope for you. Do you see? That's news worth sharing, isn't it? But are we? Are we sharing this news? There's a recent survey of some 2,000 unchurched peoples. People who don't go to church on Sunday mornings. Of the 2,000 that were interviewed, only 35%, like a third of them, said that they had heard from their Christian friends or family or colleagues or neighbors or whatever, that they had heard from them the benefits of following Christ. A third. That's us. That's on us. Okay, we're the problem there. So what do we do in response to that, especially in light of truth like this? First of all, we have to proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it winsomely, not mechanically. Okay, that's a difference here. And that's the difference between actually loving people and trying to tick off boxes. So hey, here's the thing. I don't need to know why Jesus is better to get through the four spiritual laws or evangelism explosion. I don't have to. That's just information that I'm passing along at that point. I don't need to know the person, nothing like that. But if I'm going to share about how Jesus is actually better and how he's been better in my life, well, it's a little different. It will involve sharing stories of what one person called micro-redemption, which means it's not just that whole, I used to be a sinner, now I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. This is good news, by the way. That's worth talking about. Don't get me wrong here. But sharing about the day-to-day. Remember, Dodson said we have a hard time bridging into the day-to-day existence. Well, that's what we're talking about here then. So this is what it would look like. Just a hypothetical example. You go, look, I had a fight with my wife yesterday. And because of what the gospel tells me about me, I could see that this was prompted by my selfishness. That's where it came from. And I was able to confess that because I'm not trying to put on airs anymore. Jesus had to die for me, so I'm a sinner. I get it. Okay, so I was able to confess to her and say, I'm sorry, this was my selfishness, this was my sin. And she, because she's got the gospel at work in her heart, she's able to go, look, God has forgiven me so much more than I will ever have to forgive you for, so of course I can forgive. Of course I can forgive easily. Do you see that's the gospel at work? Just an example right there. We can multiply. That happens every day, I hope, for us. We start sharing stories like that, people are going to go, well, sounds like Jesus is actually better. That's what we want. So we proclaim winsomely, not mechanically, in response to this. But we also live the gospel conspicuously. This is the other piece that I think we're often missing. Like, look at the parable here. At the start, you can't tell the difference between the weed and the wheat. At the end, no problem. They're easily able to separate it. So as we grow, as we mature in Christ, we should look more and more like wheat. We should look like kingdom people. Are the marks of the kingdom evident in your life or not? Kingdom people sign the kingdom. We put the kingdom on display. That's what we do. This is what Jesus did. So he comes announcing the kingdom is here. And what does he always do in the very next sentence? He heals somebody. He does miracles, right? Why is that? He's not doing magic tricks to draw a crowd. He's saying, this is the kingdom I'm talking about. Okay, why did I heal this person? Because in that kingdom, when it's fully here, there'll be no more sickness and no more death. Or he'll go about providing for those who don't have enough. Right? Because he's saying the kingdom that's coming is a just kingdom where there won't be this sort of inequality. Instead, the bounty of God, my Father, will overflow in blessing. Do we sign the kingdom in those same ways? By the way, that would mean we should expect more miracles than we do see. There's something about the Western church where we're just going, well, that doesn't happen anymore. We're good enough. We got the word. I don't think so. We're still signing the same kingdom. And it's a miraculous kingdom. We should be expecting and praying for miracles. But Nicholas Perrin, in his book on the kingdom, mentions three marks in particular that kingdom people would show: hospitality, forgiveness, and faithfulness. Hospitality, sharing bread, but more broadly, sharing lives. We should be people. We should be building into people all the time. Forgiveness, offering grace. Horizontally, like when people hurt us, but especially vertically, proclaiming the gospel, the possibility of repentance. And then faithfulness. We live faithfully like kingdom people, pursuing holiness. He says this: our job as Christians is not first and foremost to convert others, but to sign the kingdom and then let the fishing of men take its natural place within that agenda. So you see, we can't separate evangelism from kingdom living. They're part and parcel of an integrated whole. The gospel comes in word and in deed. So, two questions for us as we close then. Coming right out of the point. I don't have a question about the life being mixed thing. We know that one. That's evident. Now, two questions, the other ones. Do you believe that hell is real? And do you believe that Jesus is better? And let me address those two questions to the two groups that are present today. So, first, for those who are still investigating Christianity, you're here, but you're not convinced. You're a seeker, you're a skeptic, whatever you might be. My encouragement to you on these two questions is to consider them carefully. So much hinges on these answers. Not popular discussions, of course, but if hell is real and if Jesus is better, these are, we got to get some answers to those questions. So consider them. Dig deep here. Start to think about the claims of Christ. If you got any questions about that, of course, we're available. We'd be happy to talk through it. But then for those of us who are here who are all in, we're followers of Christ, is your answer to those questions evidenced in your life? Can people see that you think hell is real and Jesus is better? Are you sharing the gospel? Knowing what's coming for your friends, family, colleagues, neighbors who do not believe, are you sharing the gospel? How long has it been since you last invited somebody into a relationship with Jesus? 6 weeks? 6 months? 6 years? You have the seriousness and urgency in the way you live your life, and then are you pursuing holiness? Is Jesus better? Are you pursuing him like he's better? Are you content to live this mixed sort of life? Life is mixed. Hell is real, but Jesus is better. And he has made a way for us to experience that fullness of joy in him. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Let's pray. Lord, we don't like to talk about judgment, even though we long for justice. We want you to fix this world. We just don't want you to make any changes in it. When you do, we see the folly of that approach, Lord. And at the same time, we see the wisdom in your patience, giving us time to repent. And we see your love and grace and mercy, and that you have made a way for us in the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Lord, help us to consider so carefully these key questions, whether we believe that hell is real, whether we believe that Jesus is better. And as we answer them, to see those answers lived out in our lives. And for those of us here who have put our faith in you, Lord, we pray that you would spur us on to do the work of evangelists, the ministry of reconciliation that you have given us with all the seriousness and urgency that it requires. And Lord, would you bring in a rich and bountiful harvest? We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.